Grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So today, I don't know if you caught those uncomfortable passages, especially in the gospel lesson, where you're kind of like, is that gospel? Is that good news? No one's fit? Didn't make me feel good. And today we try and seek how to resolve some of these seeming contradictions and conflicts in the Bible. How do we work through the challenge of the call of Christ to follow him while also simultaneously doing kind of the ordinary things of life? This passage presents that concern at hand. Jesus is doing an ordinary thing, right? He's on his way south. The Gospel of Luke at this point, you remember, starts in the very farther northernmost part of Israel, and Jesus winds his way back down to Jerusalem where he finally meets the cross. And so he's doing this very ordinary, mundane thing, walking. He's just walking, right? But it seems to forfeit him doing miracles and conversions and healings and all the things that you would expect of the extraordinary God. It doesn't make sense. And we get to this passage in verse 53. The people didn't receive him. And this is because Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem. So how do we resolve the ordinary work of life with the extraordinary work of God? And the answer is purpose. Everything has to be enfolded and enlisted in purpose. Jesus, in this passage, has set forth his purpose. His purpose is expressly to save you, to save me, and nothing will get in the way of that. Not even his own death will get in the way of Jesus accomplishing his task. Not to be too punny, but seemingly this fisher of men has bigger fish to fry than just a Samaritan village. He has the cross and resurrection for us all. And what this means for you and I today is that life, our Christian walk, has very little to do with how you or I feel about our individual walk and the things that we have accomplished or not accomplished. Rather, our salvation is all about what God has accomplished in Jesus. So now we turn to our readings, where we look at people who are consumed by their settings, either overconfident in their callings and abilities, or doubting that God has anything left in store for them. And we meet first the insecure Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you haven't ever read the Elijah cycle of the scriptures, 1 Kings is just a dandy of a book. And if you got little boys, there's all sorts of battles and things in there, and great bedtime fodder, maybe a couple nightmares. But by the time we get to chapter 19, it's at the tail end of this prophetic ministry of Elijah. The year's about 800 BC, and Elijah only functions in the biblical narrative for another four chapters. And he's already done pretty amazing things. He's raised the dead, he's fed the hungry, he's defeated false prophets, he's embarrassed the queen, who is now dead set with purpose on destroying Elijah. And it seems like all of this ministry, all of this work, has caught up to him. As Elijah professes to God in verse 10 of our reading, he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, O God. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I," can't you hear him just kind of wailing? A little whiny. Not super whiny, but just, "I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Elijah feels utterly alone. Insecure in his calling, more confident in his death than he is in his salvation. Have any of you ever felt this way? Like no one around you is actually in the boat with you? Surrounded by people that are exactly like you, and yet You are utterly alone. Seemingly betrayed by the people that should be absolutely the most aligned with you. Not confident that they would even pick up the phone if you called them in the hour of need. Feeling like you are an alien and the people that you love have nothing in common with you. And how does the Lord respond? How does the Lord respond to Elijah? Do you catch what he does here? In the midst of all this heartache and betrayal and solitary moments, what does God do? He sends him once again. He says, go. And don't just go and do mundane things. Go. Appoint two new kings. One in Syria, and just in case that one doesn't tank, put one in Israel too. Then you need to create a succession plan. Find a new prophet, and I'm going to give you his name. His name is going to be Elisha. And God responds to Elijah's insecurity with call and purpose, and importantly, succession. In Galatians chapter 5, issues a call to us, to all of us, in whatever stage of life that you are in. No matter where you are, what you do for a living, be it a grandparent or a grad student, the Spirit is guiding each of us to live with his gifts to a world that may reject us. The fruit of the Spirit fills you and calls you and gives you purpose. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. One that we need more than ever, gentleness, self-control. Friends, whatever your stage in life and whatever your level of confidence is, know this. The work of God, the work that God has done to save you is finished. And yet, when Christ saved you, it ushered in a new era, a new beginning. And at this point in our world, we still have work to do. At this point in our world, just being gentle, just being kind, stands out remarkably against the brash tenor of our present age. How many of us are known for our gentleness? I mean, if your friends were to describe you, how many of you are confident that your friend would be like, oh, that's the most gentle person I know? Elisha, the successor to Elijah, greets God's succession plan with what appears to be a mixed bag. A succession plan should be about success, about the success of the mission, and his response doesn't inspire confidence. He's overwhelmed, not confident that what God wants to do is what he wants to do. And so his response is one of seeming retreat. Did you catch how Elisha responds to this call? He leaves the oxen and he runs after Elijah and says, let me go and kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And then I'll follow you. And Elijah, I don't know what this idiom kind of means, but it's kind of like a, go back again? What? Why? So this introduces the other side of the rhetorical coin, those who are overconfident. Did you catch the seeming inconsistency in the two readings, right? The call of Elisha with the words of Christ. Elisha wants to go and kiss his loved ones goodbye, and Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth, rebukes someone who wants to do exactly the same thing. What do we do with that conflict? Do we cut off all familial ties because Jesus said to? Looks like the hind pew is going to have to separate. Do we act like these followers of Jesus aren't actually called? Like it's just all some sort of rhetorical device that God set up before the foundations of the world, and that these people that Jesus rebukes are just damned? They're just matchsticks and kindling? Like they're not actually saved? Do we try and assure ourselves of our own salvation? By doing all sorts of things, like filling our calendars with only church events and filling our bookshelves with only books from Christian publishers and only listening to music that's been nominated for, what is that, the Dove Award, the Christian Grammys? Do we only do things that have little Christian Jesus fish on them? Christians today have a unique aspect on this life because we have something that no other era of Christianity has ever had before. We have our own branded subculture that may or may not actually serve the God of the Bible. It's wild to me. We have all this sort of Christianese stuff that may not actually be Christianity itself. At times, we can act like following Jesus wherever he goes means having a Bible verse bumper sticker or voting a certain way. So how are we to reconcile that we are actually both persons? We are both unconvinced that God has called us, and at the same time, overconfident that we have done exactly what he called us to do. How are we to manage our divided attentions between the extraordinary call of God and the ordinary work of day-to-day life? In Christ, all things hold together. Friends, in verse 62 of our gospel, there's a standard set that we all strive for, but none of us achieve. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This alone is the work of Christ. He alone manifests the kingdom of God, and this, his redemptive work, transforms all of our work. No longer do we just trot along behind Jesus like some sort of sanctified entourage. Look at the work of Elijah. Look at the nuance in what he does in verse 22. Right, this is after he's been called. He returns from following Elijah, and he takes the yoke of oxen that he was formerly plowing with. What does he do? He sacrifices them and boils their flesh, and he gives it to the people, and they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, this is kind of peculiar until you look a little more deeply into this. Elisha returned to his parents, but he used that opportunity to do a few things. First, he made it clear that he clearly wasn't going to be plowing anymore. Right? No more oxen, no more plowing. I'm not going to do that. But he used those oxen, he used those gifts in a way that invited others into this new purpose. He hosted a sacrificial meal. In volume 7 of Luther's works, Dr. Luther exposits how we are to live between the call of God and the call of life. He introduces this idea of masks, that we are the masks of God to the world. And he says this. That's tiny. I'll read it. God hides his saints under such masks and carnal matters in order that nothing may seem to be more abject than they. What then is the difference between David and Scipio or Julius Caesar? If you look externally at the hand, the sword, and blood, there is no distinction at all. For David takes no pleasure in those self-chosen acts of worship, the Dove Grammy single-winning artist. He takes no pleasure in them, in those religions and devotions of the monks, but endures the common troubles and afflictions that usually go with the administration of the household and the state. But the difference is this, that David lives in the promise and the commandment of God. Church, Christ has not come to call you away from the responsibilities of your life. Rather, he has come to redeem them, to plunge you back into the everyday work of life, and to turn you into the glove on his hands. Friends, God has work for us to do. May he send his Spirit that we faithfully accomplish it in his name, that others may see his face. Amen. Will you rise and confess our common faith?